What a wonderful truth to be able to sing this evening, that He is with us until the end. That is a wonderful truth. It's a truth that He is with us, that also He has given us His Word to guide us until the end. I'm going to turn in your Bible with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We continue going through the book of 1 Timothy. We've got several weeks left as we're working through this book of the Bible. As Paul is writing to Timothy, we've been in a section where Paul has been giving specific instructions to deal with specific situations that may come up within the church. How to deal with widows, that's a very specific situation. We looked at the aspect several weeks ago of how believers should relate to one another, not just inside of the body, but Paul went on to talk about the very specific situation of what do you do if you're a slave and you have a believing master. We've come to a section now here at the end of the epistle where Paul is really broadening out his applications for Timothy. It's not going to be a specific instance that he wants to deal with anymore. As Paul is writing this letter, he knows that his time on earth is limited, like all of ours. And as he's writing to Timothy, we've seen elsewhere in the epistle that his desire is to give something to Timothy that would help him, not just when Paul is able to write him at that moment, but to help him in the future when Paul is gone. Really, even for us as God's people, this is written for us as well. As we come to this section of Timothy, 1 Timothy, really we're coming into some final concluding instructions. And this week and next week, Paul has some particular warnings to give to the church. These warnings are going to deal with two different categories in particular, false teaching, and then next week we'll look at the warning against materialism. We'll see that these two things are interrelated. They're very closely related, but we're going to want to take them in two different sections. And this is an important topic, really, on Paul's heart for Timothy, really because Paul understands something about the church. Our theme verses, as we've been going through 1 Timothy together, come from chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We've been reading through them, but tonight I want us to consider, as we begin, just one thing that he says about the church there. You see it, I have it highlighted on the screen for you. The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we've talked before that the church doesn't create the truth, but the church is to uphold the truth. And because the church is there to uphold the truth, and because Satan opposes the truth in any way that he can, Paul knows something is going to happen, and that is this. Satan is going to seek as much as he can to undermine the church. And with Paul knowing that, he has two specific warnings of ways that Satan will undermine the church, attempt to do it in Timothy's day, the generation after Timothy, the next generation, all the way to our generation. Satan seeks to undermine the church because he knows that the church is there to uphold the truth. If he can undermine the church in his mind, he can undermine the truth. And as Paul knows that, there's two particular ways that he wants Timothy to be aware of that Satan tries to do that of false teaching and that of materialism. And tonight we're going to look at that aspect of false teaching, starting in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We're going to begin at the end of verse number 2 and work down through verse number 5. Let's read those verses together. Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Let's pray together before we look at these verses this evening. Father, we thank you that you did promise to be with us to the end. Father, you told us that there would be ways that Satan would attack us. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this evening that highlights one of those ways that Satan attacks us. We thank you for the warning and the instruction that is here. And Father, we pray that as a church family that you would help us as we consider these words tonight, that we would be on guard against potential attacks on the truth here, even within our own assembly. And we pray that we would be on guard because it is our desire more than anything else that as your people we would glorify you by upholding your truth. And we pray that tonight as we look at these verses that you would use these verses to that end for your honor and glory and for the display of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So in these verses, we're considering tonight a particular danger that Paul is warning about, that of false teachers. We already saw in the other verses that I put up there on the screen that since the church upholds God's truths, we need to be sure to be guarding against potential attacks on that truth from within the church. See, oftentimes we're ready from attacks that would come from outside of the church. But even in this letter, all the way back in chapter number 1, Paul has already mentioned that there are certain people there in the church. Look at chapter number 1, verse number 3. Paul says, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Interesting thing there. Those people are already within the church there. What Paul is talking about here is not just something that is outside the church, but he knows that because of the way Satan works, he is going to try to get his people, as it were, inside the church. And he knows that the best way to do that is, and Steve already saw this in the back, so hopefully he's not freaking out at this moment. Right? That is me putting that up there on the screen for you this evening. That is, I hit the button. But maybe you've seen one of these come up on your computer screen. You've seen something come up and you say, "Oh no, I have a virus." Did a little bit of a study on this, and actually a Trojan horse is not a virus technically, although it does the same thing, so for me you might as well call it that. But we all know, if you have anything know anything about computers, is that there are these things called Trojan horses. Even the name tells you something about what they do. You know the ancient story, right, of the Trojan horse that was brought into the city that had all of these soldiers inside of it. So once they brought it in, they could come out and they could destroy the city. It's where we got the name for this way that people try to attack our computers. They couch some kind of program where they get it into your computer. It seems harmless, but once it gets inside, then it does its damage. What we're considering tonight is something of a virus that can work its way into the church. And what this passage is, in a lot of different ways, and many, one particular way this evening, is it is almost an antivirus software for the church. Just as you know, your computer will be prone to attacks from the outside, something trying to get inside of your computer to affect it. You read about these Trojan horses, and what do? Well, they slow down your computer. They run programs that aren't necessary so that your computer slows down to the point where it's no longer usable. And that's really the people who do this. I don't understand it, but that's, for some reason, that's their goal. And that is Satan's goal as well, particularly with this false doctrine, is that he would attempt to slow down, to stop the church from its task of what? Of upholding the truth. We know this is the case. In fact, we even read of it in other parts of Scripture. Jude, verse number 4. Scripture says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." Again, that aspect of a Trojan horse, as it were. "Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Paul is writing this, warning Timothy, and the book of Jude is written the same thing, and really there are commands, urgings about this throughout all of the New Testament. But again, why is that? Because Satan wants to do whatever he can to creep in unnoticed, to slow down the church. We know he can never destroy it. And I think even he knows that, but he will do what he can to slow it down. Our passage of Scripture tonight, again, is almost an antivirus software for the church to guard against false doctrine. In fact, even in this passage of Scripture, there are really three things that we can learn from this passage that would keep us as a church away from the danger, particularly of false teachers. I want us to consider each one of these three things. I did have a little handout this evening, an outline that you can follow along with, that as Paul is writing, he gives Timothy three things that are not just for Timothy, but they are effective in all eras of the church. This is the, as it, you could call it, the perfect antivirus software. It doesn't need to be updated. It works in every era of every time of God's people. And as God's people tonight, we can come to this passage of Scripture and we can find strength and encouragement. Not that attacks will never come, but that when they do, we can be confident that God has given us the perfect protection against the backdoor attack of Satan upon us. What are those things? What are, as Paul warns Timothy of this danger, what does he want him to do about it? Three things from this passage of Scripture that I want us to consider as we go through this evening is the first thing is that we are going to be on guard against the potential attacks upon the truth by Satan. We need to commit ourselves to biblical authority. The end of verse number 2 where we started, look at the commands that are there. Teach and urge these things. The best defense against satanic attack is the authority, not of me or of you, but of God himself. How are we to commit ourselves to God's authority? Really, throughout the letter of 1 Timothy, these two commands that Paul gives Timothy here are kind of a summation of what he has been saying over and over again through this epistle. In fact, even here, these words, teach and urge, they're particularly written in one sense to Timothy. They are commands. You, Timothy, you teach and you urge these things. What are these things? What are the things that Timothy is to be teaching and urging God's people to do? Well, they are the teachings of this epistle in general and of God's words in general. We need to commit ourselves to submitting to biblical teaching, biblical authority. It is the responsibility of every pastor to submissively teach God's words to God's people and allow the word of God to be the authority. In fact, even this idea, this word teach, is something that Paul has been driving home to Timothy throughout this epistle. He tells Timothy in chapter number 4, don't let anybody despise you for your youth. There is an authority that you have, Timothy. And that authority comes from teaching the word of God. Chapter number 4, verses 11 to 16, it's a theme that runs through there. He says, command and teach these things. Again, the doctrines, the truths that are here that Paul is writing to him about. He tells him again, 2 verses later, until I come, devote yourselves to the public teaching, reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Timothy, this is your authority. This is what you are to do. Teach God's word. Verse number 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So again, it's interesting. It is the keeping a close watch on the teaching that what's it going to do? It's going to save you and your hearers. From what? From many things. One of those is the application that Paul is bringing Timothy to here. It will save them from the attacks of Satan. God calls us as his people to submit to the authority of biblical teaching. Obviously, there is a clear responsibility with the verses that I've placed on the screen for us that Paul is telling Timothy, and by extension, the Holy Spirit is telling all preachers of God's word, that there is an authority that you have that does not come from yourself, but it comes as you proclaim the word of God. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. They themselves did not have authority. Where did their authority come from? They would go in and they would say, thus says Not me. Isaiah didn't say, thus says Isaiah. Right? It'd be kind of arrogant to refer himself that way. He said, thus saith the Lord. The authority came from it being God's words. In order for us to avoid the danger of false teaching, we need to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Timothy needed to submit himself to the Word of God and then teach what the Word of God said. Really, it's the responsibility of every Christian to submissively hear God's Word as it is taught by God's men. As Paul is going to go into some things here, he starts here with this aspect of submit yourself, put yourself under true biblical teaching. He says, teach and urge these things. And the next verse he goes on to say, what the false teachers do. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, something other than what I've been telling you to do, Timothy, there will be those who will attempt to do that. And there is a certain amount of temptation that comes to each and every one of us to listen to that. We need to recognize that as well. It is our responsibility to commit ourselves to hearing the Word of God. The best protections that we can have as a church that God has ordained for us is the regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So even thinking this past Friday night, as we had small group at our own home, we were discussing one of the applications that Paul was making there in Romans chapter number 12, and one of the things was outdo one another in showing honor. Right? How do we do that? How do we put other people, as it were, push them forward, as Pastor Farley said, that they are more important than we are? We recognize that one of the ways that we can do that is to make and commit ourselves to saying what we do together on Sunday is more important than other things in life. As you on the Lord's Day make time, as you on the Lord's Day honor really God by coming together to hear the preaching of the Word, you are actually honoring your brother and sister in Christ as well, in the sense that you are submitting yourself to biblical teaching. And as you do that, it will stop you from becoming a conduit of false teaching. It's a way that we as God's people, as we come to the Word of God, we recognize that we have this need to submit to biblical authority, to hear that authority, and to follow through with it. But committing ourselves to biblical authority is not just simply a submission to biblical teaching. It ought to be that. But it's something more than that there in end of verse number 2. Teach and urge these things. So if we're going to be on guard against false teaching, we commit ourselves to the authority of God's Word. We submit to biblical teaching, but it's more than just simply that, as Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy's job was more than to just simply do what we would call preaching, standing up and telling people, this is what God says, now do it. There's another aspect, this aspect of urging God's people to do it. The word itself has the idea of urging is to come alongside with words of encouragement. So in essence, Timothy wasn't just to be the one who stands behind and tells everybody, you go and do this. He was to be right alongside everybody else, doing it with them and encouraging them to continue to do it. This again is another theme, another word that occurs throughout this letter that Paul has written to Timothy. Back in chapter number 1, as Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So that's interesting. Part of this urging is not that we go with everyone every step of the way, but Paul was able to say, I was with you when I was going to Macedonia. I came to Ephesus, and when I was there, I urged you. I encouraged you while I was with you. Stay there. We saw this word again in chapter number 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. There's a different kind of authority that comes with this. The coming alongside of someone and gently and rightly encouraging them to follow God's words. See, there's an aspect that God brings his authority to bear upon each and every one of us through the preaching of the Word of God, through the right teaching of the Word of God, the public teaching of that Word. But he also brings that authority to bear on us as we encourage one another, as we urge one another. As the writer of Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Encourage one another. There are many ways as a church family that we seek to do this. One of those ways in particular that we do this in a very practical way is that in the last week or maybe this coming week, you should be getting a call from your deacon who is over you in care, our deacon care groups. Now, why do they do that? Why do we do that? It's not simply so that the deacons can check off their box every week and say, well, so-and-so is here, so-and-so is here, so-and-so is here. It's because when someone is not here, that aspect of togetherness, being with someone to encourage them, to exhort them in the truth, we lose that. And the concern is that we would have as a church family when things happen, that we would reach out to one another and urge one another to submit ourselves to the encouragement that comes only from the church family. Wonder this evening, maybe you're good at accepting, you know, the preaching of the Word of God. You can hear that. But for you, you really don't want the urging of somebody else. You know, I get it. Pastor knows more than me. I'm supposed to listen to him. The pastor's a pastor. I have to listen to him. But the idea of this word, urging, is more than just the aspect of an authority figure standing over you, but somebody who stands with you and encourages you with the truth. How do you respond? Maybe when your deacon calls you and says, you know, hey, where were you this past Sunday? Are you offended? You shouldn't be. In fact, most times it's probably going to be something where they just want to know what they can do to help. Maybe you've been sick. Maybe we can bring a meal. Maybe there's something else going on that they can be of a help to make sure that you can come and fellowship with God's people. But the reality is that many times we stiffen up when somebody else would come to us and try to give us encouragement. But God gives us, and God gave Timothy this command for many reasons, but one of those reasons is that in doing that, it protects us from satanic attack. It protects any of us from becoming that one through which you are a conduit for false teaching to come into the church. So as God's people, if we are going to beware of false teaching, we need to commit ourselves to biblical authority. Yes, through the preaching of the word, but also through the authority, as it were, that we have to encourage one another to follow the Lord, to continue in his ways. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes on in the next verses 3 through verse number 5, beginning of verse number 5, not to just talk about the need for us to commit ourselves to biblical authority, but he also gives us some characteristics of false teachers, things that as God's people we ought to be able to be on the lookout for to recognize that they are there. What are these characteristics of these false teachers? There are several things. Most of what Paul puts in here are character traits of these people, what they are like. He starts talking with their teaching in verse number 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Again, this emphasis on the authority of God's words. They need to teach what agrees with God's words. A different doctrine would be a doctrine that is different. The word is heteros. We probably in our culture, the way it's used most is we talk about somebody who is heterosexual, person who is married to someone of the opposite sex. But it's that word there that if somebody comes and is teaching what is different or opposite of what? A different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. These kind of people come in and they try to teach something that is different from what our Savior taught, is different from what our Savior and Lord teaches. We'll come back to that aspect in just a few moments, but I want to focus just for now on three specific character traits that we need to be able to, by God's grace, recognize, because as we recognize these character traits, it will help us to recognize the traits of someone who could be a false teacher. What are they? First, a characteristic of a false teacher is that they are arrogant. The word showing up there in verse number 4. He doesn't do verse number 3, what accords with sound doctrine and the teaching that accords with godliness. Verse number 4 says, he is puffed up with conceit. That idea of puffed up with conceit, that the Greek word has the idea of puffed up, to puff up like a cloud of smoke. You can see the Greek transliteration there. You might see something of an English word that we have, a typhoon. What was a typhoon? It's a storm, big clouds. The idea of the word is that it's a person who is so full of their own, we would probably say now, full of their own hot air, their own puffs of smoke, that they can't see reality. I have there the picture is it's a person not just of smoke, but think of pride, think of something of not just a nice fluffy cloud, but maybe smog that hovers over a city. I don't know that I've ever seen smog, that I've been around a big enough city, but I've seen pictures of it, and it looks pretty disgusting. You can't see anything. The essence is that these people are arrogant. They are proud. The smog of their own pride prevents them from even being able to see sound words and teaching that accords with godliness. They are convinced that what they are saying is right, and no matter what you say otherwise, you're never going to be able to show them anything. You're never going to be able to convince them otherwise, because they are convinced by their own pride. That's all they can see. There is nothing else around them for them to see. This is the kind of person through whom false teaching has its conduit to come into the church. Again, as we think about that, we should not just think about the false teachers that would bring it in, but it should help us to understand that pride is one of the conduits that Satan uses to bring error into the church. This evening, pride doesn't just hurt you or me individually. It can have a devastating effect on God's church. It's the reason why Scripture constantly calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Even as Paul is writing here, it reminds us that pride is one of those major ways, as it were, that Satan tries to, in a back door kind of way, creep into the church with false teaching. So a false teacher is puffed up with conceit. He's arrogant. He's not only arrogant, but we've already seen it with that idea of the word puffed up. He can't see anything. He's ignorant. And the idea of ignorant there is the idea of the word means to have or to gain insight with focus upon the process. Epistema is the word. We get our English word epistemology from it. Remember in high school I had to take a class, and part of it was basically advanced spelling, I used to call it. Epistemology, you'd have to learn the origin of words, the process by which they are built. This kind of person is so arrogant that he understands nothing, is what the ESV says. That's the next aspect of him. He is puffed up with conceit, and he understands nothing. And the reason he understands nothing is that he doesn't have the ability, because he can't see anything, because he's so puffed up, he doesn't have the ability to think rightly in order to gain insight. They don't have the ability to gain knowledge because they are so consumed with holding on to their own arrogance. It's interesting when you consider what God's word has to say about people. Romans 1:21, claiming to be wise, they became fools. James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Notice what James is saying there. There is an aspect that when we consider this kind of ignorance, the world doesn't consider it ignorance. Claiming to be wise, Romans 1, they become fools. James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? But if your wisdom is a boastful thing, do not boast. It is not a wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly and spiritual and demonic. So Paul is writing here, he's saying that one of the characteristics of a false teacher is that he arrogantly thinks himself to be wise, and he has no idea how foolish he truly is. See, we live in a world that thinks it is wise. We live in a world that continually talks to itself, and from its own perspective, our world around us thinks that we are much wiser in this generation than any generation that has come before us. The idea is that we're continually getting better and better and better. Even in our world, if you try to root morality in who God is, if you're going to do that, you take it back to the beginning of creation. And if you're going to root morality in anything in the past, what you'll find out is that many people will say, oh, but today we know better. Anything past is bad. What we have now, that's real wisdom. There's this idea that we are gaining knowledge more and more and more. But as Paul is writing here, he writes and says that the person with that kind of attitude actually understands absolutely nothing. Things we have to recognize is that one of the things that a false teacher does and is that in the world's eyes, he is not considered arrogant. He is considered very, very wise. There are many so-called biblical scholars out there today who the world would value their scholarship, would say it is wise, but what Paul is saying here, because it doesn't accord with what Christ is and taught, it is foolishness. It is ridiculous. In fact, another way that Satan often brings his false teachers into the church is that we think, well, we have to somehow make the Bible relevant for today. We have to somehow take what the world thinks is foolishness and somehow change God's word so that the world doesn't think it's so foolish anymore. I think the major way that this happens today is oftentimes you go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You can't take that literally. Nobody will ever take you seriously if you take that literally. But what Paul is saying here is that from the world's eyes, that may be true. But Paul is saying from God's eyes, those kinds of people understand nothing. Several years ago, I was listening to a panel discussion on the particular topic of creation and evolution. And one of the men on the panel was a man named Al Mohler. Probably a lot of you know his name. He is a biblical scholar in the right sense of the word. And as they were talking about creation and evolution, he read a portion from an op-ed piece, I believe it was in the Wall Street Journal, that called him, you know, a backwoods, didn't know anything, Neanderthal. You think of all the words that could be plugged in for an ignorant person. That's what they were plugging in for him. And I'm hearing that, and I'm thinking, boy, if he's ignorant, this guy talks over my head half of the time. So what do they think about me? But he read through it, and everybody was kind of there, and they kind of laughed and chuckled at it in kind of a uncomfortable kind of a way. And he simply said, you know, we have to be willing to be called anti-intellectual for the sake of the truth. One of the ways that false teaching can often work its way into the church is this. We want the world to think us to be wise. We don't like to be called ignorant. Nobody likes that. But from this passage of Scripture, we learn that as Paul is writing here, we need to understand something, that those kind of people who ignore the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, no matter what somebody else would tell us, they are actually ignorant. Remember, it is not the world around us that upholds the truth. It is not government. It is not academia. It is not the scientific community that is the pillar and buttress of the truth. But Scripture tells us that we are. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Let's recognize the ignorance of false teachers that would say, no, it's those people that really uphold the truth. So recognize false teachers, three characteristics. They're arrogant, they're ignorant, and finally, they're dissatisfied. Look what it goes on to say in verse number 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. That unhealthy craving is the idea of having a morbid desire for something. There is something that they have to have that is not good. ESV brings it out by calling it an unhealthy craving. In fact, really, that unhealthy craving is something that has already been discussed in the opposite sense earlier when Paul says in verse number 3, if he teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, that word sound is the idea of healthy words. So a false teacher is one who craves unhealthy things. In fact, the passage even goes on to tell us, it's almost as if that they are, in essence, a drug addict. I don't know if you've ever worked with someone who is addicted to drugs. But I have on several occasions, and your heart goes out to them because they are enslaved by this. They have this desire for these drugs. I look at them and I think, I don't have desire for any of that. But they have this desire for it. I remember one fellow in particular, when he was there at work, he was a hard worker. He was an honest guy. He was easy to get along with. But it seemed every other week he was out of work for 2 or 3 days because he had gone on some drug-filled binge. And he had a taste, a desire for what was not healthy. And it was a desire that he even told me once, it's like the worst thing about this is that I can never get enough. The idea of these false teachers is that they are dissatisfied in the fact that they can never get enough of their drug of choice, as it were. What is their drug of choice? He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words. He has this desire for, I love the way John MacArthur puts it, a pseudo-intellectualism that theorizes about things rather than seeking to have a productive study of the Bible and its submission to the Bible. They are consumed with theorizing about the Bible, coming up with different theories and things that you can discuss and debate. The idea there is these quarrels about words, just going over and over and over in your head about meanings of words, not really getting at the point of what God has for us. These false teachers love this, and they crave it, and they go after it more and more and more. Verse number 5, it says that this is a constant thing for them. They crave controversy and quarrels. And verse number 5, that this kind of friction that these quarrels and controversies have, it's a constant thing. They will never be satisfied with these things. There's always room for a new theory. There's always room for a new argument. There's always room for a new way of looking at a passage of Scripture. There's always room for a different logic for how you can come to the conclusions that you want to come. Rather than resting and being satisfied in Christ, they constantly need these other things. There's a song that we used to sing several years ago at one of the churches that we went. It talked about, "All my life long I have panted for a drink from some cool spring that I longed would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within." And the chorus says, "Hallelujah, I have found him who my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings." One of the evidences of a false teacher is that they are never satisfied because they're going after something that can never truly satisfy them. Again, for them, it's always about looking at things from a new angle. It's always about finding something new or different than what has been taught before, and they will never be satisfied. They will always take it to the next extreme. In one sense, you can even see that again in our society, in our culture. It's not enough for us just to go to the next step with the sexual revolution, but we're watching it before our eyes go to the next step and the next step, and it never stops. Why? Because each step is not going to satisfy the craving. It's going to be more and more and more. A false teacher is someone who is never satisfied. They attempt to be satisfied by theorizing rather than finding their satisfaction with Christ. And what is the result of that? These arrogant, ignorant, and dissatisfied people, what do they produce within the church? Remember what we said when you insert that Trojan horse into your computer? What does it do? It produces a lot of things in your computer. It slows it down. It causes problems. And look at what happens with these kind of false teachers. Consider reading and see what they produce in the church. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant frictions. Envy, they always want more. They want what somebody else has. Somebody else has more notoriety than me. Somebody else has a new way of looking at a passage of scripture. Somebody else is getting all the fame. I want that. I'm going to do what I can to get that. Dissension, strife, arguments among God's people. And this strife often leads to slander, which would be abusive language about other people. The desire to find satisfaction in these theories and things, what are they going to do when somebody pokes a hole in what they're trying to find satisfaction with? They're going to lash out at somebody else and slander them. Evil suspicions. They're going to ascribe evil motives to other people. Somebody tries to confront them with what they are saying, and they are going to say, rather than you loving me, you are trying to undermine me in some kind of a way. And then that word again, constant friction. The very thing that they crave, they can't get enough of it. And it's this endless, vicious cycle for them. Again, like that person addicted to whatever substance it is. It's just this cycle that just continues. Nothing changes. No satisfaction. We look at something like this, and these arrogant, ignorant, and dissatisfied people, and the starkness with which Paul presents them here, in other passages of Scripture as well, when he says, let them be anathema. He's putting this just big, huge, bold letters, beware of false teachers sign. I used to work for UPS. I would get frustrated sometimes. You'd go to a house, and I'd pull up in the truck, and I'd get out of the truck, and everything seems fine. I'd go around to the back door, drop off the package, and this behemoth of a dog comes running at me. It's something about the brown uniform. I don't know what, but they just, bam, they're there. And on more than one occasion, the person would say, oh, I had a sign in my front yard, and the sign's like this big, right? Not helpful, right? Scripture's not giving us just a little sign, right? Big, neon, bright colors. Watch out for these kind of people. They're out there. And not just watch out for them, but recognize that we ourselves can often bear these characteristics. We can become arrogant and in that sense bring trouble for the church. Ignorant because of our arrogance, dissatisfied with Christ alone and wanting more than that, some new theory, some new understanding of a passage of Scripture. God warns us that we need to protect the truth by recognizing these kind of attitudes in false teachers that are around us, and even as they may crop up in our own hearts and minds, that they are dangerous for us. So as God's people, as we consider this, one final thing this evening is that we need to fear the state of these false teachers. Go through this point quickly because of time, but one of the things that you'll probably notice if you're using a King James Bible is that in the King James you have an added line in there that if you're using an ESV or a modern translation, it doesn't have it. It says, "From such withdraw thyself," at the end of verse number 5. These ones who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, "of such withdraw thyself." What we know about this phrase is that the oldest manuscripts don't have this phrase there. That's why the ESV leaves it out. But we know that oftentimes what would happen is that people didn't have a Kindle or an iPhone or something with which to read their Bible. They didn't even have a Bible as we know it. They had scrolls. And what people would do was that they would have the scroll, they'd be reading along in it, and they'd do what you do in your Bible. They'd make a note in the margin. Well, unfortunately, sometimes those notes would end up as somebody is copying down the Bible. Again, no printing press, no nothing else. It's all hand done. As they're copying it, that note, as they're copying it, somehow gets inserted into the text. And really, that phrase, "from such withdraw thyself," really was somebody early on in the church recognizing, I need to stay away from these kind of people. I need to withdraw myself from them. He had a healthy fear of false teachers. What he is saying is, I want to quarantine myself the best I can from these kind of people. I will withdraw from them because I recognize what they're doing. But not just recognizing what they're doing, but the state that they are in. Just mention two things. One, they cannot comprehend the truth. See what it says there? They're depraved in mind. Their minds are destroyed. They can't understand the truth. Move on. But they can't not just understand it, but because they can't understand it, they can't conform to it. That word there, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, the idea is robbed of the truth. Now, not robbed in the sense that they had the truth at one time and they lost it, but here's the reality. At one time, the idea is that they had access to the truth, and now that access is gone. At one time, the truth was there for them to get, but now that way of access has been robbed from them. These kind of people are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. And how was that access taken away? It says they imagining that godliness was a means of gain. They did not understand that godliness is tied to conformity to Christ, not greater knowledge, or, as Paul is going to go on to make the application even more specific, greater material wealth. So that's one of the things that these false teachers it was tied to. The more knowledge I can have, the more people will want to be able to listen to me teach. And the more teaching I do, what did Paul just say in chapter number 5? Well, the one who teaches, he's deserving of his wages. So if I can give some people something new, something that they're going to want, then they're going to want to pay me. This idea of material gain kind of flows right out of this idea of greater knowledge. This evening it goes again to that aspect of, as God's people, we should never envy or be jealous of those who do have the esteem of the world. Because this passage of Scripture makes it clear, they may have the esteem of the world, but they are hopelessly and eternally lost. They cannot know the truth. And the way to the truth has been taken from them because of their cravings. As we close tonight, it should cause us even to think just momentarily about even this aspect of godliness. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That idea of imagining is that they set up their own standard of what godliness is. And for the false teachers, it was some new teaching, something different than what Christ had taught. As God's people this evening, we need to recognize that is something that we need to recognize, that we can often put forward false standards of what godliness is. Godliness is not this. These are all words, many of them that we saw. Unhealthy, evil conceit, dissension, suspicions, controversies, cravings, envy, producing quarrels. That is not godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is not having your theological P's and Q's all lined up perfectly. This is godliness. Godliness is the opposite of what a false teacher produces. Self-control, joy, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. As we close, I want to just give us an admonition together this evening. False teachers try to say, well, because of my knowledge, then I am godly. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We can say, well, you know, I used to think this, but then I came to this theological conviction and this one, and now because I have a better understanding of God's truths, therefore means I am godly. Even our Sunday school class this morning, as we were talking through the book of Romans in one Sunday school lesson, poor Mike, Pastor Farley's been going through Romans for, 3 years, and Mike gets 45 minutes. So you did a good job, Mike. But if we're not careful, we can go through and follow Paul logically to every single conclusion, right conclusion, and we can say, that's godliness. But godliness this evening is where we are in Romans now, 12 to 16. It is the fruit of our relationship with Christ. I want to end by reading something to you. This is written this past week. There was a theologian. I'm not going to tell you his name. He just passed away this past week. I don't want to tell you his name because I don't want you to start trying to put names and trying to line yourself up with different positions. But this one theologian died, and there were some things that I agreed with him on. There are many things that I did not. But I came across an article that somebody else had written who knew him. And he talked about this individual, even though he had many convictional differences, as you'll see on the screen, he was able to call him a godly man. Let me read what it says. It says, despite whatever convictional differences we may have had, I will say that Dr. So-and-so was one of the godliest individuals I have ever known. I say that emphatically without any sentimental hyperbole whatsoever. He was always gentle, humble, and gracious. Patient with foolhardy college kids. He never spoke ill of another individual, including theologians with whom he disagreed. Profoundly committed to his friends and his church. A happy and unashamed evangelical. And from all my interactions with him, the perfect model of a Christian gentleman. Ask ourselves this question this evening. Could that be said about us? Whatever our convictions are, when we have convictional differences with somebody else who is truly a believer, and this man was, are we able to recognize godliness where it presents itself? So this evening, godliness is not figuring out the doctrines of grace. Godliness is not figuring out your position on the end times. Godliness is conformity to the image of Christ. And that is one of the ways that God keeps us from false teaching. We want to be kept from false teaching. Follow Christ. The teaching that accords with godliness. We ask God for the grace that he would continue to protect us from the danger
of false teaching.